are so glad that you are listening to the Mission Point Community Church podcast. It's our prayer that this helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus and encourages you to show and share the love of Jesus everywhere you go. Thanks for tuning in. Now let's dive into the message.
Well, good morning, Mission Point. How we doing? My name is Taylor Long, and I'm excited to be with you guys this morning here on May 4th, Star Wars Day. And sadly, no, my sermon is not entitled A New Hope. And as a Star Wars fan, I really tried hard to find some sort of Star Wars reference, whether it was, you know, Han Solo saying hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster, to then, you know, it's all real, you know, but I fell short. So if one shows up, that's just the Lord moving, I guess. But hey, I'm excited to continue on in our series that we've been going through entitled Encountering Jesus. Encountering Jesus as we've been walking through different passages out of the book of Matthew and encountering Jesus, seeing him. And when we've been doing that, we've been able to see that Jesus is not some guy just to observe, but he is the King, the Messiah, the one that we should be centering our lives around. He's not someone that we just take a teaching or two or take a word of his or two and sprinkle it into our life, but we should be centering our lives around him, the person of Christ. So I'm not going to waste any time. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and get those out and head to Matthew 18 with me. And if you do not have your Bible with you, don't worry. The verses are going to be up on the screen. And if you don't own a copy of the scriptures, if you don't own a copy of God's word, please find somebody out in the lobby or something that's at a booth or has a name tag or something of that sort and let them know. We would love to get you a copy of God's word today. So Matthew 18, verse 1, I'm going to go ahead and read and kind of pause and stop and talk where we need to talk a little bit. So Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This passage here starts off with a question. The disciples lead off with a question. They show up to Jesus and ask him, all right, who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT out of us 12 disciples here? Who's got the highest rank in authority? Because they knew Jesus was a king. And with that means a kingdom's going to come. And in the earthly way, as they viewed it, there were hierarchies. There are people to lord over the other within kingdoms. There are higher ranking officials. And so they would have been concerned with where they stood in that line. Who was going to be above them? Who was going to be below them? Who is at the top so that they could become friends with the one at the top, right? Like they would have been concerned with where they are at in this list. And I don't know about you guys, but I would have loved to have been an observer in some of these conversations, because we know in some of the other synoptic gospels that they would discuss this amongst themselves. They would talk with each other about who the greatest is. And I would have loved to hear some of their arguments. Peter, James, and John, being the inner circle, probably would have just asserted themselves like, it's probably one of us. Peter being the outspoken leader, guys, we don't even need to ask this question. It's clearly me. Thomas maybe make a point or two, and they would tell Thomas, well, you probably just doubt what you just said, so just go over there. Or Matthew, you were a tax collector before you joined our group, so just hope that you're not number 12. James maybe reminds Peter of, you know, just a couple chapters ago, Peter, Jesus called you Satan. I don't think that bodes well for you. And John would have, you know, heard Peter's assertion that he's the greatest and said, all right, Peter, let's get on the line and let's have a race. Who's the fastest? That'll decide this thing. But what they would have done is they probably would have looked at things that we would use to define greatness. Notoriety, accomplishments, human endeavors, abilities, and status. What the world would use to define greatness. That's what they would be looking at. And that's what they would be looking for in Jesus' answer. But Jesus answers them in a completely different way. Jesus kind of shows them that they were off a little bit in their thinking. And he answers them, verse 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he calls over a kid and puts it in the midst of them. So the disciple sitting there waiting for Jesus's MySpace top eight to come out, pulls over a kid and places them in the midst and says, unless you turn, unless you change the way that you're thinking and become like this kid, you don't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You don't even get in. Enough about greatness. Like, you don't even get in without taking this mindset. And I'm sure the disciples are sitting there wondering, in what way, Jesus? In size, in stature, in foolishness. Kids are pretty foolish. Like, what do I need to do? How do I need to be like this kid here? And Jesus, thankfully, doesn't let them dwell on that question too long. And he answers it in verse 4. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He answers the disciples and says, the greatest in the kingdom are the humble. The greatest in the kingdom are the humble. And he uses, or is using, the child here to illustrate and show and give them a picture of what humility looks like. What humility looks like. He's showing them here to start with that humility is embracing an attitude, a type of attitude. The attitude of humility is where it all starts. You see, children in the first century didn't rank too high on the authority score. They weren't too high on the scale. They didn't really have any status. They were just simply there trying to learn and hopefully one day take on the family business, right? Like, they didn't offer a whole lot to society. And much like today, they still don't offer a lot to society. Now, I have two boys, 3 and 1, and I love them dearly. They are blessings. They are such blessings, but they don't offer a whole lot. They're not paying a lot of bills. Believe me when I say they make way more messes in the house than they do clean them up. Like they are much more takers than they are givers. They don't offer a whole lot. There's not a whole lot there. And they're really simply at the mercy of adults, which leads them to this attitude that they have to embrace of neediness. Like, they're needy. They need somebody else. They're simply, because of their lack of authority, because of their lack of status, they're simply at the mercy of adults. They can't go anywhere. They can't advance without any sort of help from somebody else. So they're needy. They're vulnerable, which then leads them to this state of dependence. They have to depend on somebody else. They have to lean on someone else, right? Children are completely reliant, dependent on others because they're vulnerable. They're unable to advance apart from help, direction, resources from some adult out there. So they're dependent. They need help. They depend on other people. And when you add these two things together, it leads to the necessity of trust. They have the absolute necessity to trust in someone else. They can't only rely on themselves because they can't really get themselves too far because they are constantly vulnerable. This leads them to have to trust. They have to surrender. They have to look outside of themselves and what they have in order to advance and get where they need to go. Just a couple weeks ago, obviously it was Easter. My family and I, we went and we visited my in-laws at their church. And it was a large church. It's quite a large church that we visited, and obviously it's new. And somehow, some way, we ended up at that service early. If you know my small group members are here, they would be like, "What? You guys showed up early to something?" Like, yeah, we somehow got there early, even with the two boys going at their own pace and throwing curveballs at us. But since we got there early, it was a new place. We kind of were able to let Finn, my 3-year-old, kind of explore a little bit. He got to kind of wander around, obviously not out of arm's reach with me, but you know, I had to follow him around as we explored this new place, this area of the church that wasn't populated. There weren't a whole lot of people there right now. So obviously following him around, making sure that he doesn't jump off of some table thinking he's Spider-Man, following him around. But as the time of the service gets closer and we start moving towards the lobby, like the crowd starts to thicken. There becomes, you know, it's way more populated now. And Finn is still within arm's reach of me, but I'm paying attention to him. And I noticed something about him. He as he's walking, he just kind of started to slow his pace a little bit, gave a quick glance back and makes eye contact with me, turns his head back to facing forward, and then stops looking but starts to just slowly move over to me. And as he gets to my side, he reaches up and grabs my hand. Honestly, probably would have grabbed someone else's hand if they were there, because he wasn't paying attention. He just knew where Dad was and went and lifted up his hand and grabbed a hold of my hand. Now, mind you, this is the same kid that 2 days ago told me in the parking lot when I asked to hold his hand that cars won't squish him, he'll just jump over them. But in that moment, he saw his vulnerability. He saw his need. He knew, all right, people aren't going to see me. This is a new space. I have no idea where I am. I'm vulnerable. I'm in a tough spot, and I need somebody. I need somebody to help me navigate through here. So I'm just going to trust and surrender. And if there's anybody I can trust and surrender to, it's Dad. So I'm just going to find Dad, lift up my hand, and Dad's going to get me through. And Dad is going to get me through here safely to where I need to go. And I thought that was such a picture of childlike humility, of surrendering and saying, Dad, I can't get through here, but you can help me. And as adults, it's so easy for us to fall into ways of self-sufficiency, of sophistication, and ultimately self-deception. Like, we buy into the lie, this idea that we've got it. I can handle it on my own. I don't need help. I don't need someone else to step in. And this can lead to a stubborn attitude of self-righteousness. And ultimately then self-righteousness that refuses to accept our need and the forgiveness that's necessary even to simply enter into the kingdom. I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus made it clear, like, you don't enter without embracing this idea of humility. You don't get in without recognizing your need, your dependence. It's a humility that knows and understands its vulnerability. It's simple, it's humble, and it's reliant. And yes, you might even be sitting there thinking, well, aren't there some things to know? Like, yes, absolutely. Like, there are things that we need to know. There are facts required to know. And you'll even see later on when we do our baptisms, like, we'll ask some questions. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he accomplish? But we need to know and remind ourselves that we can know things and still not embrace this idea of humility. We can know facts and still not have faith and trust in him. We can have knowledge yet still not have the surrender that's necessary. And the disciples would not have seen this coming. They would have been looking for, again, the list or the to-do list of how to get to the top of the list. But then Jesus says, the greatest are the humble, the one that takes the lowly position, the one that takes the position of a child. Our greatness is found in turning to Jesus in humility. Our greatness is found in admitting our own neediness, our own dependence, and recognizing him and his greatness. That is greatness in the kingdom. The one who knows his own need and knows God's all-sufficient provision is the greatest in the kingdom. The one who humbly says, I can't, but he can and he did, they are the greatest in the kingdom. Because the greatest are the humble. The greatest are the humble. And then Jesus continues on. He continues on in verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he follows up this teaching of humility with a promise and a warning. A promise and a warning. And I'll be honest, when I first stepped in this text, like, I was confused. I was like, how did these tie together? Like, did Jesus just right field and then left field? Like, what is going on here? But I don't think he did that. Jesus wasn't confused. He didn't get mixed up. He stays on his train of thought because I think he's continuing to illustrate to his disciples what true humility looks like. He's showing them that yes, embracing the attitude of humility is childlike, but as we embrace that humility, that attitude, it is then followed by action, the action of humility. See, you remember the children are still vulnerable. They're the needy, even considered burdensome by some. But Jesus here says to receive them or welcome them. receiving them is welcoming them in an entirety, in all aspects of life, loving and providing them as if they were a guest in your own home. Jesus says to welcome them. We're not neglecting the spiritual and overemphasizing the physical, but caring for these individuals in all aspects of their life. And Jesus calls us to do this, obviously, within humility. Receive in humility. And how does this tie together? Well, I think it ties together in this way, in that in our attitude of humility, in our neediness, our dependence, our surrender, we cannot and do not elevate ourselves over above somebody else. Because when I see someone else, when I see the needy and vulnerable child, I realize that yes, I might have status, I might have abilities that they don't have, but I am no greater than they are. I am not more valuable than them. In our attitude of humility, we see others as more valuable than ourselves. And if you've spent any time at Mission Point, you would know that caring for the vulnerable child is near and dear to us. Like, it's at the core of us as a church. And it's awesome. And these passages remind us of that. They show us that we need to be doing that. But I don't think it stops there. I don't think Jesus is just saying, care for the vulnerable kid, and who cares about everybody else? See, in verse 6, he calls them and refers to them as the little ones, these little ones who believe in me. See, it's not just about the kids. It's about our church family. It's about brothers and sisters. The children continue to be an illustration showing not only the needy and vulnerable child, but the needy and vulnerable believers. How do we care for our church family? How do we care for each other? Do we elevate ourselves over and above each other within our congregation? Do we look down on each other with pride, disdain, because what they did, what they have done, the lack that they might have, they're not able to do what I can do, therefore I'm better than them, I can look down on them? No, Jesus shows us that true humility views our neediness, understands our dependence, and that any sort of status, power, authority that might be there is not exercised, but we truly, humbly welcome and receive each other. Jesus shows us that true humility doesn't elevate the self over somebody else, doesn't count others, or it counts others more valuable than ourselves. And Jesus, even later on in the book of Matthew, tells his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. He says, this is not how my kingdom operates. It's different. It's not a worldly kingdom. We don't operate the same way that the world does, exercising and emphasizing power over each other, which points us and shows us that it matters how we walk alongside our brothers and sisters. We embrace humility, we receive each other, and we walk alongside our brothers and sisters faithfully. And then we get to verse 6, but there are the rest of verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus here gives us the warning that reminds us that it matters how we walk with our brothers and sisters. You see, a great millstone, the depth of the sea, those were things that Jesus is using to amplify and show what the judgment would look like. Because to the first century, you know, the great millstone, that's not just some cinder block, like that's a great stone that's keeping an ox in its place. And the depths of the sea is unimaginable. Like, to me, that stuff, that is unimaginable. Yet to the first century, it's even more unimaginable, right? Like, this sounded awful, sounds terrible. But Jesus shows us that it would be better than the judgment coming to those who would cause others to sin. And I want to be clear here, and I don't have like a ton of time to dive deep into this verse here, but I want to be clear. He's not removing responsibility of one believer for their own sin. Like Jesus is not saying that I, Taylor, am not responsible for my sin. He's not saying that. But what he does seem to be doing is adding and placing some responsibility on the person doing the influencing, the person influencing the stumbling believer. And we see even in verse 7, which is kind of outside of the passage I was assigned, but we'll go there anyway. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. See, temptations are necessary, meaning inherent. To be human is to expect to be tempted. But be very careful not to be the one that the temptation comes through. You don't want to be the one that brings on the temptation to other believers. See, it matters how we walk alongside each other. Are we humbly walking with them in a way that encourages them in their pursuit of righteousness? That's not neglecting to hold each other accountable. And obviously there are ways to do that in a prideful way, but it also seems that not doing that, kind of the same thing. I don't know, I might be pushing that a little bit, but we need to be walking with each other humbly, holding each other accountable, encouraging each other instead of placing stumbling blocks in front of each other. Are we humbly helping, serving, holding accountable, or are we allowing or encouraging sinfulness to persist? So we need to be faithfully walking alongside each other. And I think we can think about this in a really practical way. Because in a bit here, we're going to do baptisms. You've heard it already. We're going to do some baptisms and we're going to clap. We're going to cheer. We're going to make it a big party, which is awesome. Which is awesome. Yes and amen. Do that. But I think this passage is reminding us that while clapping and cheering is great and encouraged, what's going to be even better for these believers is walking alongside them faithfully tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and on and on. We don't neglect to walk alongside each other in our pursuit of Christ. Continue to do so, because in that the greatest are the humble, and this humility leads us to action. It leads us to receive and walk alongside each other. So what do we do? Well, I think the first thing we should do in reflection of this is to search and reflect on our own hearts for pride. And when we find it, we seek to extinguish it and to squash it. We want to squash our pride, but how? How do we squash pride? I think the best way to squash pride is to encounter Jesus. See what I did there? It's the series title. Encounter Jesus. Because when we encounter Jesus, when we see him rightly, like, nothing reflects kingdom greatness quite like Jesus does. And nothing squashes our own pride quite like Jesus does. Jesus being God, who put on flesh, comes down not to live in Rome in Caesar's palace or in Jerusalem, but to live in Nazareth in a carpenter's home. Yet he doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbles himself, serving others, considering others more valuable than himself, and ultimately becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Lives that perfect life that you and I cannot live. And then he died the sinner's death that you and I deserved to die. To do what? To receive us, to welcome us and walk alongside us. And who was more needy than us? Who was more needy than us? Dead in our trespasses and sins in the ways in which we once walked. Unable to break the chains of sin and death, we were the neediest of the needy. But Jesus, being raised on the third day, defeated sin, defeated death, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that through humbly turning and repenting, the wrath and judgment that I incurred, that you incurred, the millstone that should have been around our necks falls to him. Falls to him so that I might be made new, that we might be made new in right relationship with God. You see, he absorbed my sin, my arrogance, my self-righteousness so that I can humbly say, it is none of me. The work that's done inside me, it's none of me, but all of him. It is him. See, when we rightly encounter Jesus, our pride is extinguished because it's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about my greatness. It's not about what I can do, but it's about what he has done. It's about his greatness. It's about him. And so I encourage you guys, as we reflect on this and squash our pride, that we continue to turn to him. Whether you've been walking with him for a while, continue to turn to him. Or maybe today is the first day you said yes to Jesus. Yes, amen, praise God. Turn to him in humility. And I encourage you guys to even reflect on and think about the specific child that Jesus pulls and puts in the midst of his disciples. Like, there's no indication that he had any idea what Jesus was gonna say. He had no idea. Was this good? Was it bad? Was he going to be reprimanded? Did Jesus hear or see what he did and said to his sister yesterday? He doesn't know. All he knows is that Jesus called him and he simply and humbly went to him. All he knows is that Jesus called and he went. No qualifications, no questions, just simple and humble, turning in obedience. So I pray that we like this child do the same, that we hear Jesus call and we go. No questions, no qualifications, simple trust, humble surrender, turning to him. Because in that attitude of humility, in that attitude of surrender, we find true kingdom greatness. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, Lord, and your word. Thank you for your son, what he has done, and how great he is. And that, Lord, our greatness is not tied to us, but it's tied to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for tuning in to today's message. We would love to personally invite you to one of our Sunday services at 9 or 10:45 a.m. in the Performing Arts Center at Warsaw Community High School at 1 Tiger Lane in Warsaw, Indiana. If you've enjoyed this podcast, please make sure to subscribe and connect with us on social media by following Mission Point CC. You can also contribute to what God is doing through Mission Point. Simply visit missionpoint.net/give and give a gift today. Thanks again for joining us. Have a great week.